Good morning, church. Come on in. Good to see you. I was just talking with Tom. It's nice to have the ladies back today. It feels like there's a little more energy in the room. No offense to the guys that were here without their wives last Sunday, but it's good to have everyone back. I've heard great reports about how women's retreat went, and so we're thankful for that. That was an answer to prayer. A few things we want to make sure you're aware of. The first one is that this afternoon we're having our annual congregational meeting. So if you're a member here, if you're a regular attender, you want to hear about what's been going on in the last year, we'd encourage you to join us for that. There are the annual reports, a little packet of those on the back table on the way out. So if you haven't had a chance to grab one of those and you want a chance to look through that before the meeting at 4, make sure you grab one of those on the way out. Guys, Saturday, we are having men's breakfast. Saturday the 28th, this coming Saturday, 7 a.m., Water Mountain Restaurant. The breakfast is great. The fellowship's even better. We've got some great stuff to share with you about ways to get involved in the community, even with the refugees that were here a month or so ago. And so we want to share that with you. 7 a.m. Water Mountain. It's $8. That covers your breakfast. Then you can throw a tip on there too if you want, but we'd love to have you join us, guys, for that. Today, you can start signing up for the Friendship Dinner, which is a couple of weeks away on February 4th. There's details about that in your bulletin as well. Do want to say that if you're visiting with us this morning, there's a little card in the pocket in front of you on the seat there. We'd love you to fill that out. Let us know, how we can contact you, how you could get involved if you have questions about that. It's also a great way to make prayer requests. So on the back side, you can fill that out. If you have anything you want to be having us pray for you about, make sure and do that. Also, just as an aside, you can also fill out your address or something on there if you've had an address change or a new email or something. We can do that way as well. Last thing I want to say is that today is Sanctity of Human Life Day. We know this is a real passionate issue, something that's been going on a lot. We also know that for many families who maybe this issue has touched, it's a real sensitive issue. So we're just going to be praying today, continuing to pray for unborn, continue to pray for mothers, pray for some of our partners like Hope Pregnancy, which are on the front lines of handling this issue and really caring for women well. So if that's something you want prayer for even today, find us after. We'd love to pray with you about that. We want to continue to pray for that. In our nation, in our world. So we want to invite the worship team now up. I want to invite you guys to stand with us as we turn our attention to worship this morning.
We are in 2 Corinthians, and we're just starting. Last week we talked about how that there was a bunch of people that were gone. So just a really quick recap of what this letter is about. The Apostle Paul had made a plan to go there. He'd been there for actually 18 months in Corinth, but then circumstances had taken him away. And when he was delayed and could not get back, there were other people who came into the situation and they started telling the church at Corinth, you know what? Paul actually is no good. If he really was as good as he says he is, he would have been back by now, and the fact that he sent Titus, a friend of his, to come check on you, and that's all good, but where is he? He writes a good letter, he talks a good game, but he does not show up. In fact, when he does show up, he's not even all that impressive. And if he really was a true apostle, a true servant of God, he would have letters of recommendation that would come with him. He also wouldn't be suffering so much. I mean, every time we hear about him, he's going through one trial or another trial. If he was really a man of God, God would protect him and he wouldn't go through all that stuff. And as those people had come into the church at Corinth, they sought to drive a wedge between the Apostle Paul, who had actually planted the church, and he'd started that and he'd given his life and he's taught them and brought them along. And Paul had to write a letter to them, and he said in his letter, I am going to come and I am going to visit you. The first kind of 7 chapters is an explanation of why Paul hadn't been there already. Chapters 8 and 9, Paul tells them, this is what I want you to do before I come. I want you to finish that collection you said you were going to take. And then chapters 10 through 13, the end of the book, is when Paul's saying, here's what it's going to be like when I come. So you can look at it as kind of this travel kind of itinerary of Paul, why he hasn't been there, what he wants him to do before he comes, and what it's going to be like when he gets there. Throughout the book, there's this theme, this idea that the mutual love they are to have for one another has been under attack. It's been shaken by other people who were claiming that they actually love the church, were more concerned for them than Paul was, and it was shaken by Paul's absence. So Paul begins, he points them to a couple things. One is he points them, and throughout the book he's going to say the reality of suffering is real. If you want to follow Jesus Christ and you are totally committed to him, you will run up against time and time again in your life issues, problems, things related to severe suffering. There's a missionary named Amy Carmichael. Some of you might know that name. She was born just 2 years after the end of the Civil War. She was born in 1867. But she lived a long life. She lived 83 years. She didn't die until 1951. And Amy Carmichael, she was born into a family in Northern Ireland. They were kind of well off. Her dad ran a flour mill. And as she was growing up, she had some knowledge of God, but it wasn't until she went away to a boarding school at the age of 12 that she actually gave her life to Jesus Christ. Her parents then later moved from the little town they were down to Belfast, thinking it would be a good move for them. But the business didn't turn out so well. They moved when she was 16, and 2 years later, her father died. Amy, as she was continuing to go throughout life, she heard a challenge from a man named Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor is another one of those missionary kind of heroes or stories that we hear about. Hudson Taylor was responsible for founding something called the China Inland Mission. And when Amy, now as a late teen, early 20s, heard this man talk about what God was doing in China, Amy thought, well, I want to go to China. She already had a ministry. She'd already be involved with people. There was a group of people that she knew, and they were mostly young girls, and they were called the Shawlies, because these girls wore shawls. Some people say it was because they didn't have enough money to afford a hat. But Amy, working with these Shawlies, she gathered these young girls, and she started a Bible study for them. And it was amazingly successful because of Amy's love for these young girls. Successful to the tune of, at one time, she had maybe 500 girls meeting. She ended up getting some donations. They built a hall for him. She was just super involved in that. But she felt God calling her to mission work in China. When she applied, they told her that she wasn't fit, physically fit. She had something called neuralgia. Now, I had to look up neuralgia because it just sounds like one of those medical words. You go, she had neuralgia. You know, I was like, I don't know what it is. So I looked it up. It's a nerve pain, and it's characterized by sharp stabbing pains, and somebody characterized it as akin to electric shock. The closest that they describe it to is like the pain associated with shingles. And so because Amy suffered from that, they said, I don't think you're going to really be able to make it on the mission field. So they rejected her from China, but she kept after, and she ended up going to Japan. In Japan, she was there for about 15 months, and again, her physical condition, her frail health, made it so that she couldn't stay there. She went back to England, and in England, a doctor said, you know what? Maybe if you're so intent on serving the Lord, maybe you could go to a warmer climate. And she ended up going eventually to southern India. And that's probably the work that she's most well known for. And while Amy was in southern India, she became aware that of sexual trafficking of young girls forced into prostitution in Hindu temples. And she rescued them, but when she rescued them, it looked to the authorities an awful lot like kidnapping. So she got into criminal trouble. She had sin, but God brought her through that. All her life, she dealt with that pain of neuralgia that she had, which was a debilitating pain. She never got away from it. But she continued on. Again, the work thrived under her. Just an amazing story. She was also an author, person who wrote books and pamphlets about stuff. And when she was about in her 60s, she fell into a hole, like an uncovered ditch, and suffered paralysis that left her bedridden for most of the last 20 years of her life. So Amy Carmichael served. One of the things she's kind of famous for, and I don't recommend this, I didn't do this, I wouldn't send somebody out like this, but that she served 55 years without a furlough. So she was buried in India. That 55 years was without coming back to the States. So she was there in India throughout that time. As one of her little books is a little book called If, a pamphlet on Do You Know the Reality of Calvary Love? And then this is one of the poems that she wrote. Somebody asked me, they said, you know, you used to kind of like lose it emotionally up there all the time. What are you doing now? And he says, I see you taking a breath. So that's what I'm people say, take a breath. So I'm breathing. This poem is called Hast Thou No Scar? Maybe I'll get JD to come up and read it for me. He'll do better with it. Because he's unprepared for this, but I'll just tell him to read slow because he usually talks fast. But maybe you read through this and then I'll just come back, okay?
Sounds good.
Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole, can he have followed far? Who hast no wound or scar.
So that phrase, can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? In other words, if you live your life for Jesus Christ, you will bear scars. And when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, one of the things that they were saying about him was he is so beat up. He is so incredibly broken. How can he really be a true Christian if he's gone through all this trouble in his life? And as they look at him, Paul starts right off, and the passage we're going to read today is 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 11. I'll read it, and then we'll take out our notes and go through this. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you the patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted to us in answer to the prayers of many. In those first verses 3 through 7, the Apostle Paul uses the word comfort how many times? Okay, now some say 10 and some say 9. If you've got the NIV, I had read that it was 10 times. And I have the NIV and I read through that 3-4 times. I kept counting them, you know. Did I miscount or whatever? Because I get 9. But there's a verse there in verse chapter 4, at the end of it, it says, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves. And NIV, in order to smooth out the English, says that we ourselves have received. And the word in the original is that we ourselves have been comforted. So Paul is just kind of tripping over himself. So in verse 4, it would be, he comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we've been comforted by God. Paul wants you to understand, as he wanted the church there to understand, that the comfort of God does not mean the absence of trials. In fact, it is the trials and the hardships in our life that prepares us for, that releases the power of God to comfort us. Had we no trials, had we no scars, no wounds from following him, we would not be in a position, as the Apostle Paul was, to say, I know, I understand the comfort of God, not by the absence of trials, but by the presence of his comfort. In verse 3, when he says, praise be to the God, and then he says, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he says, the Father of mercies, or Father of compassion and God of all comfort. That verse, it has God at the beginning and it has God at the end, and then the center of that verse is God's as Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and Father of mercies, or Father of compassion. The Father heart of God is towards us, not against us. That song that we sang, oh, how he loves us, oh, how he loves us. What a father, what a friend. If you had a father in life that was not in your corner, that was not supportive, that was, some have had fathers who have abandoned them or abusive, then that will be a hard concept for you to get to, that God is actually your father who loves you. God is not the father you had. God is the father you wish you had. God is the father who would be the ideal father when your father was not. In understanding God, we know that he is for us. And when Paul writes to that church, he writes in the sense that he says he's our father. There's always this mutuality, this inclusiveness that Paul is giving between the apostle and the church, saying, that's who our dad is. That's who our father is. He's the father of mercies. He's the father of Jesus Christ. He's our father, and he's for us, not against us. Paul writes that God's comfort is total. He comforts us in verse 4. In verse end of verse 3, he's the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles. The Apostle Paul had amazing troubles, perhaps unparalleled troubles. I can't think of anyone who went through the sort of stuff he did. If you want to read Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through the end of the chapter, he's in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he's misunderstood. People say that he is against Artemis. They had this Some people say it was a meteorite. They had this object that had fallen from heaven that resembled to them this god, and they worshiped this god, and they said, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the Apostle Paul was preaching there, his preaching caused a riot. There were people who had burnt some magic scrolls they had, and they said the equivalent of that was worth, like, I don't know, 20 years' salary. It's this amazing amount of money that was burnt as people came under conviction by Jesus. And they said, "You know what? We need to be saved. We need to get rid of our magic stuff." And they threw it away, and people started to get real concerned. They go, "Dude, if this Jesus takes over in our city, then the gods we have trusted in are not actually going to be gods anymore." And you're like, "Yeah." But they didn't want that, and so they rioted, and for 2 hours they chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Paul says, "Just let me go talk to him. I'm sure I can calm him down," you know? People who knew better said, "No, you're not going to go there. You can't do that. Don't walk out there." In the end of 2 Corinthians, he's going to talk again about his troubles in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. At some point, he talks about 5 times he says he received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. So 5 times he was whipped. If you were whipped with 40 lashes, they thought it would kill you. That's why they stopped at 39. But when you have 5 times that, I guess you should almost be dead, is probably why they did it. 5 times he received that. 3 times he was beaten with rods. I guess that would be what some places they call caning. 1 he was stoned. 3 he was shipwrecked. Spent a day and night in the open sea. Been in dangers from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in dangers from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled, and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, he says, I'm concerned for the churches. When Paul says that the God of all comfort, you cannot find a situation in your life that would be outside of the comfort of God. It is the God of all comfort, and he comforts us in all of our troubles. In verse 5, it says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over in our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." God's comfort is matched to our sufferings. When somebody suffers with a debilitating illness, I don't have to understand exactly what they're going through. But I do get to say that without a doubt, Jesus Christ understands. He understands because he's able to enter into your suffering, your troubles in a way that I don't know. I don't pretend to say, "Oh, I know exactly what you're going through with your teenage child or with your young infant or with your elderly parents or with your witness at school or how you're being made fun of at work or the pressures you face in the legal system." I don't have to do that. But I do know that God matches his comfort exactly to whatever situation you are going through. It's not only matched, in verse 5 it says that it overflows. God's comfort, it goes above and beyond. It is more than. It's not that, like, if you have a huge suffering, you get an eyedropper full of comfort. The idea is that if you have a huge suffering, you get a huger amount of comfort. If you have an eyedropper of suffering, you get a more amount of comfort. It overflows. It's more than you need. In verse 5, he also talks about as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives. And so we understand that the comfort is for Christ's persecuted body. It's for Christ's persecuted church. Sometimes we have a Sunday of prayer for the persecuted church around the world, but the persecuted church is persecuted all the time, not just one Sunday a year. We remember that. We focus on that for that one Sunday. But his comfort is for his persecuted body. And what I mean by that, when the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, when he was going after Christians, he was on his road to Damascus. He had orders from Jerusalem to bring Christians back. He was going there to bring them back in chains to Jerusalem. When he's confronted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, the voice that comes to him out of that bright light says, "Why do you persecute?" And he doesn't say, "Why do you persecute the church?" Jesus says, "Why do you persecute me?" The sufferings of the church around the world, the sufferings of the church here, the sufferings of Christ's body, his comfort is matched to whatever the church is going through. In verse 6, the comfort, God's comfort in suffering produces endurance. It says, if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And in verse 7, our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. God's comfort is shareable. God's comfort is shareable. In fact, it's intended to be shared. God's comfort, when it flows into your life in a situation, is intended that you tell somebody else, "This is how God comforted me. This is how I got through that. This is how I got through or am getting through the loss of a loved one. This is how I'm getting through financial troubles. This is how I'm getting through the physical trouble that I go through." It's shareable. Sometimes when somebody does a Facebook post, it's really cool and they have all this stuff on there and they go, "Man, I really like that Facebook post. Could you make it shareable?" In other words, it was designated somehow as private or for Facebook friends only. And they want to be able to send it to somebody else. Every time God comforts you, it's shareable. It's intended to be shared. In verse 8, Paul starts on with some of his own personal stuff, and this was alluded to earlier. Again, thank you, Sean, for speaking to that. He says, "I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." That word uninformed is a word that we get the word agnostic from, or unknowing. Some translation, anybody's translation says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers." Okay, if you're a sister and you've got a brother home, you just remember that verse. You can say, you know, here's my verse, you know, for you. It's 2 Corinthians 1:8. "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers." Ignorance hinders a lot of things. I mean, if you're trying to guess the sermon notes, I'm thinking this is one you probably didn't guess, but I don't know, maybe you did. Ignorance hinders mutuality. Ignorance hinders mutuality. You see, what the Apostle Paul is after here, he wants the church that he planted, that he knows, that he loves, he wants them to understand what he's been going through. But if they don't know it, they can't understand. They can't mutually enter into the trials, the problems he has. We have a wonderful ministry that meets here downstairs. They meet one Thursday a month. It's called by its acronym MOPS. It's for Mothers of Preschoolers. And one of the things that they do, and I understand they do this every season when they meet, they have a time when it's their session that the mothers who have miscarried are all asked to let that be made known in some way. In past years, they've had a balloon. Some years they've had A carnation. And they just tell the moms, if you have suffered a miscarriage, come take a carnation and go and place it on the table or with it, wherever they have from the. Now, what is significant about that time is the numbers of women who have suffered a miscarriage that nobody knows. There's ignorance. They're uninformed. How could you come next to a mom who had miscarried if you didn't know she ever miscarried? When Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Ignorance hinders mutuality. Now, it may not be miscarriage. That might be the thing that nobody knows or that you've never shared. It might be. I want you to just listen to this big list of things, okay? Might be miscarriage. It might be that you had an abortion. It might be that through some pressure on you, you decided in ignorance that you were going to terminate the life that you were carrying. And nobody knows that. And you live with that. It could be that you've had a diagnosis of cancer. That somewhere in your life, there's been something that somebody has done. They've taken a biopsy. They've done something. You've gotten a call from a doctor that says, so-and-so, that was malignant. And you thought, you know, in terms of like my own privacy or HIPAA or whatever else, I'm not sure I want people to know I'm a cancer survivor. It could be that there's an addiction in your life. It could be alcohol. It could be an internet. It could be a porn addiction. It could be prescription drugs. I don't know what it is. In fact, maybe nobody knows. Maybe you carry that suffering inside of you and you think, the way for me to really be okay in a large group of people is for nobody to know. Paul says, if nobody knows, nobody is able to enter into your suffering mutually. Maybe you've been at school as a student, and the other students were making fun of the people in the class in high school, middle school, high school, or college, who actually held that there is a God we cannot see, who has written his will for us in a book we can read, and there's a living, breathing God who's the creator of us all and has a wonderful plan. Maybe that's the suffering you face, is from students. Maybe it's at work and you were denied a promotion because somebody found out that if you decided you weren't going to violate your own ethical standards, then you could not be promoted in that work and you were held back. Maybe it is, as we mentioned, an illness, something that you have that you didn't ask for and it's come on you, and maybe it's just in the beginning stages and nobody knows. Maybe it's a struggle at home and it's raising a teen who is rebellious or raising a young child who is more than you can handle. And as you try to raise that young child, you think, what can I do? I don't know. I'm up at night. I'm up early in the morning. I cannot figure out what to do with my toddler who does not seem to understand English. Maybe it's an elderly parent that you're caring for. And as that elderly parent gets weaker and weaker, and there's more and more responsibility to be placed upon you for their care, decisions, do they end up in some sort of care facility? Do I just try to care for them at home when it's beyond me? I don't know what to do. And maybe it's just in your own heart. Maybe the doubts, the anxiety, the depression, whatever it is, it's in your life. And as you think about it, you think, no one else knows what I bear. Now, if any of those things, any of those that I've mentioned, have ever applied to you at this moment or at any previous moment in your life, I want you to stand. Now, everybody's face in here, I want you to look around. Ignorance hinders mutuality. You may have felt you were alone. You may have felt nobody knew, or worse, nobody cared. Paul says to the church, I do not want you to be ignorant of the pressure he was under. You may be seated. And he goes on and he talks about that because, see, what happens is as much as you want the pressure to be alleviated, the pressure builds and the burdens pile on. It does not go away by itself. The word for pressure there is a word that can indicate an overloaded ship that just can't rise anymore above the waves. We watched something yesterday on TV about a ship called the Derbyshire. It was a large ship, an ore carrier. It was lost in the 80s in a huge typhoon off of Japan. It went to the sea floor before they could ever send a distress signal. It was carrying iron ore. It was heavily laden, but it had come all the way from Canada, all the way around two capes, and was headed to Japan. In this storm, it went down and lost all 44 lives on board. As they searched to try to figure out what the cause of it is, they went through several things. They thought maybe it was structural. And then they actually sent a remote-operated camera 3 miles down in the ocean to take pictures of the boat on the floor of the ocean in the North Pacific. They couldn't see any structural damage. The one thing they found was an open forward hatch, and they thought that maybe the seamen, the people on the boat, had not secured the hatches before they were in the storm. That was discounted. What they found was that there was vents. Now, the vent on the boat would only let in, as the waves crashed over the boat, the vent would only let in a trickle of water. There wasn't enough water. It wasn't a huge opening. It wasn't like a hatch being open. It was a vent with a cover on it. But as they looked at all the other sources, what they found had sunk the boat was that that air vent, as the boat plowed through the typhoon for 2 straight days and waves continually broke over the bow of that boat, there was enough water that got through those little vents as it trickled into the forward hold. It filled the bow with water, which then the bow was not able to rise back above the waves as successive waves battered it for 2 days straight. And as the boat, the bow sank lower and lower in the water, more water washed over the main hold of the ship, and one by one the bulkheads gave way and the ship went down. That's this word. When Paul says we were under great pressure, that word pressure is also used for like a beast of burden that is overloaded, a donkey with too heavy of a load on it, and it can't get back up. That inability to rise again is the effect of the pressure. Severe depression in itself may be life-threatening. Paul says we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. And then he says, indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. It could have been one of those situations Paul was in where there was actually presented upon him a death sentence, a capital punishment. It seems more likely that it was just the unrelenting pressure that he faced in the province of Asia to where he said, I can no longer rise up above the waves. I can't get up. The burdens are too great. And it raises a question for us. Why does God allow his servants to suffer? Why does God allow his church around the world to suffer? Why does God not just say, well, when you get saved, I'll take you right to heaven? You know, it just be like there'd be empty seats. Anybody want to come forward? Everybody say you want to go to heaven? Yeah, come, you're gone. Why does God allow his servants to suffer? Paul has one answer in verse 9. He says, this happened that, or so that, we might not rely on ourselves, but God who raises the dead. Our God who raises the dead, it's not that you've got this. Sometimes we say that, you know, it's like, oh, it's really tough, but hey, you've got this. You'll pull through. I know you're under a real pile, but you got this. It's God's got this. Paul said this happens so that we know that even if God has to raise us from the dead, he can do that. And then he says God is the one who delivers them past, in the near future, and in the far future. He says he has delivered us from such a deadly peril. He looks back. He says he will continue to deliver us. In other words, he looks future. And then he says, and we set our hope on him that he will continue to deliver us. There's a hymn as a chorus like this. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him over and over. Or it says or and or. And then it says, oh, for grace to trust him more. You see, when God has comforted you in a past trial that he's brought you through, when God has comforted his church around the world that he does right now, whether it's Africa or Asia or former Soviet Union or South America, when God comforts that church, it's not a one and done. Paul says he delivered us, and we're going to trust that he's going to do it again. And then he says, and you know what? There's going to be situations we can't even see right now where we're going to be suffering in the future. And God's going to deliver us then through the prayers of his people. So at the very end in verse 11, he says, as you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted to us in answer to the prayers of many. Informed prayer is mutually strengthening. Informed prayer is mutually strengthening. Once we get rid of the ignorance and we know what some other problems are, we know what other churches are facing or what their struggles are, and we have this sense of the persecution, the trial, the tribulation, we understand what we're going through. Then he says, you know what, when you pray for us, you are now informed prayer, and it's mutually strengthening. Paul says, you're going to pray for us, and God's going to help us by your prayers. In Romans 15:30, Paul says, join me in my struggle by praying for me. And the outcome, it says, many will give thanks. Answered prayer multiplies thanksgiving. Answered prayer multiplies thanksgiving. You see, when I pray and God answers prayer and nobody knows the struggle I'm going under, nobody has that, I can pray. And I can give thanks to God because I say, thank you, God. That was cool. I prayed. I had this situation, and now it's all better. If there's many people praying, because many people know what you're going through or what the church is going through, then answered prayer, it multiplies the thanksgiving. It's kind of a cool word picture there at the end where it's actually the idea of many upturned faces. And it may be the idea that when we're in the middle of need, sometimes we used to say this, bow your heads and close your eyes. You ever hear that? Bow your head. We're going to pray now. Your eyes are turned down in prayer. But then when God answers, your eyes are up in thanks. You're like, thank you, Jesus. Man, I was so bowed down in prayer. I was praying for so long, and I just didn't know what he was going to do, how he was going to bring me through that, whatever the trial. And then when he finally answered, because I had all these people praying for me, all these faces are like, yeah, Jesus did it. Sometimes he does it by just giving you the strength to get up another day and keep going. He used to say it's one foot in front of the other. I said that to a pastor friend of mine, and he wrote back and he said, you know what, it's actually one prayer in front of another. I like that so much better. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Praise team is going to come, and we're going to close singing a song about walking on the waters, what God has for us to step out with, and how he's going to come through for us. We're going to stand, and we'll sing this together, and then we'll be dismissed. So, obviously, I don't know what God did in your heart this morning. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know what situation you're looking at that you need his comfort. But somebody needs to know. You need to let somebody know. And they'll pray with you. Pick a person who's good at stuff like confidentiality. Tell them. You tell me something, I'll say, I'm not going to tell anybody, but you can tell others. And I will encourage you to tell others what you're going through, that they could pray for you and you could receive his comfort. I'm excited about this book that we're going through, 2 Corinthians. The theme throughout is mutuality in Christ, that in one another, God's power is displayed, even, maybe especially, in the midst of our weakness. So I'm going to dismiss you with the words of the grace, but that doesn't mean this is over. It just means you get to go on, do whatever else is on your day, and hopefully come back at 4 o'clock for our annual meeting. But I'm more than happy, available. I usually stay at the front, so the people that get out the back, I don't get to see you, but I do see you up there. I got you. So be open, ready and willing to pray with somebody, even today, what you're going through. The words of the grace go like this. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless. You're dismissed.